as you grow older and hopefully wiser, you notice that there are many things in life which are unpleasant at the time, but nevertheless have their beneficial results. And later you're actually thankful for the hour of trial. I look out and see Brother Gene Walters, and I imagine that that would be the testimony he would give about his chemotherapy that has now brought him through the cancer. Many of you perhaps who have undergone those kinds of procedures. When you go to college, you pay a lot of money. What are you paying for? You're paying so you can go through a lot of work and a lot of sweat. Who in their right mind would do that, except that you're looking toward the goal at the end and realizing what all of that sweat equity will amount to if you apply yourself? The right kind of parental discipline, I think, fits into this category. I grew up with a father who punished me when I needed it, which was often. I didn't appreciate it at the time, I can promise you. In fact, I had this recurring dream as a young boy that my father was going to spank me because I had done something wrong. And then I would wake up and realize it was just a dream. I remember several times waking up as a boy thinking, oh, it's just a dream. I'm okay. I haven't messed up yet. I still had time to do it later on that day. But looking back, I'm so thankful for a father who loved me enough to discipline me to stay on the right path. My father learned from my grandfather who disciplined him when he was a boy. My father would talk about the belt that hung in my grandfather's door along next to the title of a traditional Christian hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. And I imagine that my grandfather or my great-grandfather punished my grandfather when he was a boy. We live in a day, however, when traditional discipline in the home is out of vogue. Parents have actually been arrested in our country for spanking their children, even in nonviolent ways. In at least two states, Massachusetts and California, they have tried to introduce legislation to ban spanking. Canada has a national spank-out day. Do you know that? It's an effort nationally to make it illegal to use any kind of physical punishment when disciplining children. All the children say amen. They like the idea of that, perhaps. Instead, however, we're told we're supposed to dialogue with our children, discuss their problem with them. You don't dialogue with a four-year-old or a six-year-old or an eight-year-old or even a 10-year-old, perhaps. They haven't been parented long enough to have the building blocks of thinking to have dialogue. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You don't dialogue with a fool. And not a fool as a stupid person. A fool in Proverbs is a fool morally. Somebody who has not yet grown up morally enough. And so Scripture says you must lovingly but firmly remind children the proper way to behave when they sin or when they disobey, bringing corporal punishment to bear, chastening them back to the proper path, teaching them respect and appreciation for what is right. That is the biblical mandate and method. Legislators who call for no spanking laws, I think, often do not understand the biblical method of loving discipline. They assume that any act of spanking is necessarily an angry and violent act. And that is not the way it's presented in Scripture. If it is misused, it is. But physical punishment administered lovingly and correctively with grace and not anger is a biblical mandate. And it is a pattern. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Somebody says, I can't spank my child. I love him too much. No, you love yourself too much. Real love for your child is expressed in a willingness to go through the agony of bringing discipline to bear because you as the parent know the long-term outcome of doing what is right and going through the necessary discomfort for growth and respect in the child's relationship with you and hopefully, God willing, his relationship with the Lord. And I can say this too. The father, if available, should take the lead in discipline because he is the authority in the home. We have a rule in our home. I think it's a good rule. If I am home as the father, I always do the discipline. Mom is free to do it when I am gone because I'm not absent. I don't want her to save things up for me to have to deal with when I get home. Then everybody doesn't want dad to come home ever. But when the father is there, he is the authority. He always handles the discipline. Now why is this important? Why is it so important to establish the right kind of firm, gracious discipline in the home? One of the reasons is because of the character of God. God, the ultimate authority in the world, is the God who punishes. He disciplines his people. And he does so because he loves them. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." It is one of those aspects of our knowledge of God that is critically important, although it may seem unpleasant to consider at the time. Before we continue, I need to stress something about God's punishment. God's punishment takes two forms, two major forms. The one I like to refer to as his chastening, and the other as his judgment. When I refer to God's chastening, I mean the ways that God deals with his own people. But when I refer to God's judgment, I mean the judgment from God that comes, according to the scripture, upon the unbeliever, sometimes in this life, but especially after this life. There is a vast difference between those two forms of punishment. Chastening is for God's sons and daughters. Again, Proverbs 3:11 and 12. "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And this text is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. But then in Hebrews 12, the author takes it a step further and continues the application in verses 7 and 8. "If you endure chastening," Hebrews says, "God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten?" In other words, I discipline my own son because I'm his father. I don't discipline your son or your daughter. That's your responsibility. And so the writer continues in verse 8, "If you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Do you know how we know that we are truly his children? One of the ways is this: he chastens us. He tests us. He allows us to fall when we are unfaithful to him. Not every pain and trial is a result of God's chastening. And I know we're quick to put in that caveat. But at the same time, we should expect to interpret some things that are happening in our life as the chastening of God, because that is the way God deals with the children whom he loves. Someone says, "I know I'm not living the way God wants me to, but he doesn't seem to mind. Nothing bad ever happens to me." Well, there may be a really good reason why you're able to make that observation. Perhaps you have never truly been saved. You have never come to Christ for salvation and have been made a part of God's family. If you are not truly a child of God, the Bible never promises you that you will have hardship. In fact, if you're familiar with Psalm 73, written by Asaph, in Psalm 73, Asaph is really struggling. He says, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance," he says. "They have more than heart could wish." And Asaph says he continued thinking these things about the wicked until he understood their end. "Surely," he says to the Lord, "you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." You may live continuously a life apart from God and think that everything is going fine. I mean, why do you need God? There's no trouble in your life. But you do not realize that you are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Do not think that your abundant, trouble-free life is a sign that in the eyes of God, everything is okay with you. That may be your biggest worry. Because God is not mocked. And there is coming a day when God will judge the unbelieving and unrighteous. But for those who are believers, we can expect hardship and chastening. And we rejoice in it, as James says. Because we know that the trying of our faith works patience. God's chastening and testing is to build us, not to destroy us. And that He is gracious and loving is what comes out of this chastening of His children. Now, if you will open your Bibles to Exodus 32, all of this is to get us in the mindset for what is happening in this passage of Scripture that we have come to. Now, I may not get to the whole thing this morning. There is a lot in this chapter to chew on. And I don't want to rush it. But in Exodus 32 to 34, we have been focused in our series for a number of weeks now on the events that take place surrounding the terrible sin of God's people worshiping the golden calf. And we've seen the repentance of God in this passage. We've seen that God is a jealous God in this passage, but now we must turn our attention to the God as the God who punishes. He punishes His people in chapter 32 for their terrible sin. And remember my overarching thesis in this series. In Exodus, God is revealing Himself in glorious and unprecedented ways. Well, this is the first time in Israel's history that God punishes His people right here in this passage. This is the first time. We look back over Israel's history in the Old Testament, and we know there are many times that God will deal with them as with sons. But this is the first time. Not that God hasn't had opportunity. In Exodus 15, they complain about lack of water. God is gracious to them. He heals the waters at Marah. In chapter 16, they complain about food. And it's not just a grumbling because they're hungry. They are saying, let's go back to Egypt. Let's forget this. God is not working out for us. We can't trust Him anymore. And we can't trust Moses. It was a rebellious affront against God. And yet He graciously gives them what they need. In chapter 17, they complain about water again. And God meets the need through the water from the rock. And yet, instead of punishing them, God gives them everything. In fact, He even in chapter 17 gives them victory over the Amalekites after this, their first encounter with hand-to-hand combat as a nation. But now they have gone too far. In Exodus 32, 1 through 14, it explains how the people doubted Moses. The fact that he was going to stay up on the mountain. They didn't think he was going to come back from Mount Sinai. So they turned their backs on God and the covenant they had agreed to enter into. And God says to Moses in verse 7, Exodus 32, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They broke the first two commandments when Aaron fashioned a golden calf and they worshipped it as a substitute Jehovah. God was angry with them. Remember, He was willing and ready to annihilate them and start over again with Moses at the head of the nation as the new Abraham, the new patriarch. But Moses intercedes for the people. He begs God not to destroy them. And we've already considered this incredible prayer of Moses that he makes in verses 11 through 13, in which Moses appeals to the character and promises of God. And after that, we have verse 14. So the Lord relented, or repented, as we said, from the harm which He said He would do to His people. Now, that is as far as we've gotten. I want you to understand that all of this has taken place while the children of Israel, who were involved in the idolatry, were unwittingly carrying on with the revelry and immorality and feasting before the altar erected to the image of Jehovah, which Aaron had fashioned to look like a strong young bull, a golden calf. In other words, the people were carrying on oblivious to this conversation that was happening at the top of the mountain. Moses hadn't seen this yet. God had told him, get down, and had told him what the people were doing. And all of the prayer of Moses and everything that had happened had taken place while the people were continuing to sin, oblivious that they were just about within an inch of their lives. It sort of reminds me of Belshazzar in Daniel 5 as he sat feasting and praising his gods, totally unaware that the Persian army outside his gates was about to destroy him. But now we pick up the narrative in verse 15. Moses comes down the mountain to see for himself what God has told him is happening in the camp. Now, as we will see, it is Moses' turn to be angry. Start reading there in verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. In verse 17 now, Moses meets up again with Joshua. You may remember from chapter 24 that he sends Aaron and Hur back down to watch the people while he's on the top of Mount Sinai. But Joshua comes up the mountain a little ways with him, but doesn't go to the summit. So Joshua is waiting somewhere farther down the mountain, and Moses meets up with him again. Verse 17 then, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." Well, Joshua was the leader of their army. But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." It's a word translated singing. It's one of those Hebrew words that's difficult to pin down. It's a word that could mean simply noise or noisemaking. But in the context, it is somehow connected to the false worship going on at the base of the mountain. What did the leader of Israel's army, Joshua, hear that made him think of war? A loud, disorderly sound? Shouts as one hears in battle? Screams of pain? Cries of fury? Drunken singing? Wild dancing? Pagans shrieking? Men chasing women? People fighting over food? It must have been a cacophony of raucous behavior, so loud that even their most experienced warrior mistook for sounds of warfare. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" He's giving Aaron a little bit of a way out here. Yet this is now Aaron's time to give an account of himself to Moses. And he appears ridiculous, really, as he tries to weasel his way out of what he has done. And so in verse 22, Aaron says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast into the fire, and this calf came out." And as you know from earlier chapters, he's skipping a little bit of the story. Now, when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance through the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. They had to punish each other. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, dot, dot, dot. He never really finishes the sentence. If you will forgive their sin, and then he changes his thought. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. Earlier, the Lord said in Exodus 20, verse 5, that he is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The word visit is a curious word in the Hebrew language. It has many different meanings depending on its context. But so has our English word visit. A friend whom you love can visit you. And the tax collector can visit you. But they are not the same kind of visit, we understand. The nuances are entirely different in context. A visit to the race car track is not the same as a visit to the dentist. My apologies to Chip and Travis. At the end of Genesis, Joseph asked that his bones be carried out of Egypt one day because he said, God will surely visit you. And you and your seed shall carry up my bones from here. How would God visit them? In Exodus 3:16, God instructs Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. In this instant, God's visiting has the idea of rescuing and protecting. The visit results in their deliverance from Egypt. But in Exodus 20 and here in chapter 32, God speaks of visiting his people in an entirely different sense. It is a Hebrew construction that we could translate visit upon. When God visits upon, using this particular Hebrew construction, it is a negative aspect of visiting. He is coming not to rescue, but to punish iniquity. And in this passage, we see God's visiting upon or punishing his people through two means. By means of the Levites who put to death 3,000 non-repentants. And notice in verse 27, this is not Moses' idea. Moses says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go throughout the camp. And the second way that God punishes them in this text is through a plague, which it says he sends in verse 35. Although we're not told that anybody dies from this plague, it may be a severe sickness, warning them of the kinds of things that God could do to them to punish them if they continued in their iniquity. Now, what do we learn about the God who punishes? When we read this first account of disciplinary action toward God's people, three observations. I'm going to give you the first this morning, and then we will continue next Lord's Day. Observation number one, God's punishment is his response to the breaking of his holy word. The breaking of his word. Notice we read about the tablets from God that Moses has in his hands as he comes down the mountain. The author takes time to explain just what Moses is carrying. Verse 15 says this, if you'll look. The two tablets of the testimony. The 10 words from chapter 20. or Ten Commandments, as we call them, were in Moses' hands. It says the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other. They were written. You say, what commandments were written on which tablets? Were they divided five and five? No, probably all ten were written on one tablet and all ten were written on the other tablet. That was the custom in the ancient world when a covenant was made. There were two copies made, one for each member of the covenant, one for each party that was involved. And so it would make sense that he would have two copies of these Ten Commandments. Now look at verse 16. It says, now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. In other words, these stones were etched by the very activity of God Himself. What Moses carried in his possessions were the most precious stones on the face of the earth. It was the very word of God written, as it were, by the finger of God Himself. And what did Moses do with this most precious possession? Verse 19. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, I don't want you to imagine that Moses threw these stones because he lost his temper and needed something to smash. And you and I perhaps have all been there. We get a surge of anger and we look for something to hit or something to break. And it doesn't matter if it's precious to us. We are angry. But I don't think that is what is going on in this passage. Moses smashing the tablets was a deliberate and symbolic act that represented what the people had done with the very covenant that they had promised to obey. They had severely broken God's covenant. They had shattered His commandments. And Moses waited until he was at the base of the mountain where the people had met with God and where they had pledged their loyalty to God. And he waited till he got down to that place and he shattered the constitution of the covenant in the sight of the people. The scriptures do not say what happened immediately. I imagine in my mind that the people who saw this stopped in their merrymaking, and perhaps some of them had half-chewed food in their mouths and they just stopped their activity. You remember what it was like, for instance, when you were a child and you were involved in something you shouldn't have been doing and dad just happened to walk in the room, everything kind of stopped. And you were so scared you couldn't even think of a good story. And all the people see Moses smashing these commandments. Punishment was about to ensue. And that punishment was due God's people because they had shattered God's precious, holy word. Do you know that is exactly what you and I do when we do not obey God? We shatter His word. We treat it as if it didn't matter. I know we don't think that way because we're sinful, fallen creatures. We have great excuses as to why what we have done is not quite as bad as it seems, because, of course, God knows who we are and He knows that we're weak. We talk of bending the rules or speaking little white lies. We think that God doesn't really care, or He may wink at us and say it's okay, or He may look the other way. But God does care about His word. We should not be deceived by sin. And we need to begin imagining that whenever we violate the holy word of God, God is not smiling or winking or looking the other way. We have shattered His word, and so it remains for us to confess and seek the fellowship with Him that we have lost through our sinning. Do you realize that when you disobey God, this is exactly what's happening? Do you understand what that does to your fellowship with God? The problem with our sin is that we don't think of it in the same terrible terms that God thinks of it as. We don't treat our sin like God treats it. We don't see it as God sees it. I know we read passages like Romans 6 and other passages that Paul wrote, for instance, and we undermine all of these wonderful concepts and precepts about how we should grow in grace. And what needs to happen through our reading of the Word and our commitment to Christ and our prayer In order for the Holy Spirit to be operative in our lives so that we grow and we start seeing victory over sin. And yet sometimes we come and say, you know, I've done all these things. I followed all the steps and I still don't see victory over my sin. I think more often than not, it is because we have not started with a terrible view of our sin. A view so awful that all we want to do is get away from it. And if we come to look seriously at our hearts and we see sin, and we will look at our sin the way God looks at our sin, we will want to get as far away from it as we possibly can. And then when we try to, we realize we cannot. And so we must trust God and follow His Word and use the principles of Christian growth that are laid out for us in the New Testament. And when we do that, we see victory over sin in our lives. But if we do not start with a terrible hatred for sin, we go nowhere. Because we start by realizing that when we sin, we are smashing the Word of God. We are degrading the Word of God. And God loves His Word. Truth matters to God. Truth is important to God. And God desires truth to be upheld. And when we violate that truth, when we violate that Word, we are affronting the very holiness of God. Which means that God must punish sin. And He chastens us as His children because He loves us. Now, there are other observations we need to make. We'll make the next two next week. God's punishment highlights the terrible nature of sin. And then finally, there's good news at the end. God's punishment may be averted through atonement. And there's a wonderful lesson of atonement and forgiveness at the end of this passage. And it brings us to the very foot of the cross, where Jesus Christ, with outstretched arms on the cross of Calvary, took our punishment and procured for us who will believe God's forgiveness. I trust that you know Christ this morning. I trust that as a believer in Christ, you can appreciate the chastening of God on your life when you come into a way that God has not ordained. And then if you are a person here this morning and you don't know for sure that Christ is your Savior, perhaps you've never come to a place in your life where you've recognized your need for forgiveness, we would invite you to trust Christ today, and we would love to open the Scriptures today and share with you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Father, thank You that You don't give us just the qualities about Your character that we would rejoice in automatically. Your mercy, Your grace, Your love. Lord, because of Your holiness, because of Your justice, because of the protection of that justice, there are other qualities that may not appear so wonderful at the time when we get into them. In fact, sometimes they're very scary. They're very fearful. But Lord, they are necessary. You would not be the God who You are without them. Lord, we shudder to think of Your judgment upon this earth, upon the unbelieving. Lord, may that instill within us the desire to share Your gospel and to live it and to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, as believers, I pray that we would not shrink from the chastening of God, but that we would relish what You are doing in our life and recognize that chastening as our encouragement to turn from sinning, that we might honor and glorify You as we ought. And Father, work in our hearts. Use these Scriptures, Lord, to teach us and to encourage us so that we may be continually growing into the image of Christ, knowing the character of our God, serving You the way You would have us to, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.